Our reading this morning is the final portion of Ecclesiastes. The versification is incorrect. I sent a correction to Leah and I said the last verse is 13. And so in the end I was completely wrong. It's 14. It's verses 9 through 14. Please hear the word of God. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Amen. There ends the reading for today and the reading of this wonderful book. If there's no God, there's no judgment. If there's no judgment, there's no meaning to life. If there was no judgment at the end or no final judgment, what meaning does life really have? And we see here that the preacher at the end of the book returns to the very thing that he stated at the beginning. Vanity of vanities. All of life is vanity. And we see this in verse 8, which I should actually have read as part of my reading, because it's quite important. Vanity of vanities at the beginning, that's where he starts, and vanity of vanity is where he ends. And in a way he is then reinforcing, establishing what he has said. And by doing this he's come full circle. What I said at the beginning still stands at the end. Things haven't changed. There's nothing new under the sun. As it was, so it will always be. Life under the sun is futile and empty. Nothing in this world will ever give you fulfillment or meaning in life, because you're looking under the sun. And as long as you look there, life will be empty. Life will have no meaning. But there is a difference too. The man isn't simply repeating himself at the end of his book. If we think that, we miss the point. Yes, he ends here. But between the first time he said it and the last time that he says it, we have that whole body of teaching that he has shared with us. Our teacher, from vanity, where he came and he said, vanity of vanities, that you are shocked and you are told and you come to think about it. Yes! Life is empty. We thought it was negative. We thought it was pessimistic. But then he teaches us and he comes in and again he says, well, I say it again, but now, hopefully, by way of all of the teaching that I've given you, your lives are different and you look at life a little differently. We've come to learn a few things, haven't we? We've come to see that work, slaving at work, is vanity. It's a chasing of the wind. If your work and the work that you do consumes everything that you do. The pursuit of knowledge and education for its own purpose also is worthless. It's a vexation of spirit. Whether wise or foolish, in the end we all die. Pleasure is vanity. Wine, women and song, parks, houses, vineyards, gold, silver, treasure. There's nothing to be gained under the sun. All of this stuff ultimately is vain and useless. If pursued for itself. Money. You could be a billionaire and still have no meaning in life, as I illustrated in the sermons. Money can be made, money can be lost. And piles of money in the end will hardly give you satisfaction. And then the biggest vanity of life is you die in the end. And so on the surface it looks as though things are bleak, but another picture that came out in the sermons is that if you look beyond life under the sun and you look above the sun to the God who is there, to our Creator who has made all things, our God, our providential God who rules and governs this world finally by his own hand. Then you begin to get a different picture. And you begin to see that there is meaning to life because he gives you meaning. And once you find him, you begin to learn how to enjoy life in the right ways, because you see what you eat, what you drink, what you enjoy, what you do for pleasure are all kindly gifts from God. You see, your world view changes completely. You see, there is joy to be found, he says, Kohelet. There is joy to be found in this world. This fallen and broken world, in and through a living relationship with your Creator. And that's what we've learned. I sincerely hope that your worldview has changed and that you've broken out of this cycle of vanity, which sometimes comes upon you where you just think, I cannot take it anymore. And now we come to the end of the matter now. The concluding statements of the book. And here, our teacher now shares with us a few observations, and we have here a summary of the man himself, a mini autobiography. We see the person and the processes behind the book, and we learn much about him here. We see the way he went about his work. We see the content of his words and the way in which he shared his knowledge. And we also see at the end a warning as to how we are to live our lives in preparation for the end. So what do we learn about this man's life, his life and his work? And we see three main things. In verses 9 and 10, he summarizes us, for us, his work. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Here we have a model for anyone who seeks to be a teacher. You see, these are the elements of good teaching. And he speaks here in the third person. And some people have decided, because it's in the third person, it must be a later addition by some other writer to the end of the book. No, this is a deferential third person, and that means that the writer doesn't want to draw attention to himself. Hey, listen, guys, I did a superb job. I really am satisfied with what I accomplished, and I just know that it's it's such a good job that I wrote. No. He speaks in the third person. And as you read this, you get the impression of a classroom setting where the teacher probably has taught this to students who have been listening to him. I'm sure this is in the wisdom schools. You had these wisdom teachers who took the students through this kind of material. And he's come to the end of his lesson, and a student or the class representative or somebody stands up and says, "Prof, teacher, I'd really like to say a few words on behalf of the class here today. I really would like to thank you for the way in which you've taught us." And verses 9 and 10, we can then view this way, we can say, is a word of thank you to the teacher. And this student stands up and he says, "Teacher, thank you for being wise. For the way in which you communicate. Thank you for being so organized in your lesson. Thank you for all of the effort you put into your preparation. Thank you for your thoroughness. You taught with knowledge. You knew what you were talking about. It's not as though you walked into class and you fumbled around and you forgot us. I'll have to make sure of that. You knew your subject. And you not only knew your subject, you were wise in teaching your subject, in applying that which you taught us, that knowledge which you imparted to us, you were able to apply to us in all of wisdom. You weighed your words." Now, this is verse 9. "You taught with knowledge, weighing." Now, what does it mean to weigh your words? It means to think carefully about what you say and not to say anything unnecessary or irrelevant. "You thought before you spoke, revealing to us your honesty and your desire to be right in what you teach." "Thank you for your thoroughness. We can see you prepared your lessons well." "You taught us many proverbs." And he says here, "Proverbs with great care," but you didn't speak in riddles. You spoke in such a way that these proverbs you taught us, we understood. Because because you studied your material. How many teachers don't walk into a class and they're ill-prepared to teach what they have to teach? And I've discovered this myself, folks. I thought if I just write out the lecture and I go and sort of semi-read it to the students, it'll be okay. That's not okay. And you arranged it. Professor, thank you for the notes that you gave us in class. They were well arranged. They were well ordered. They were logical. And you know what? These are the best notes that we've received here at this place. But thank you also, Prof, for speaking the truth. You spoke to us, you wrote words of truth. Not only truth that sounds good to the ears and that brings delight to our ears, but also truth that made us think. Truth that we didn't like the first time we heard it. And yet by going home and thinking about it, we have seen that this hard truth that you told us was actually right. You didn't seek to tickle our ears and find approval in the face of people, but you told us what is right and what is good for our souls, so that when we left this class, we had something to chew on. And that's what brought gladness and delight to our hearts. Oh yes, sir. You have been a man and a teacher who has helped us much. Well, that's some teacher, isn't it? That's some teacher who can accomplish these things. And this is what this man accomplished. So that's the way he worked. He was a man who worked very, very carefully, well, and thoroughly. But then, in verse 11, it seems as though the teacher, wiping a tear from the corner of his eye, because it's never in his life has he experienced a student standing up and saying, thank you. Normally they stampede out of the class to get somewhere else. He says, thank you. I'm so thankful that you have seen the value of what I've said to you, that you recognize wisdom and knowledge in what I try to convey to you. Because those words that I convey to you were meant to be goads and nails. A goad is a stick with a sharp metal point that you poke into the side of an ox to get him to go in the way that you want him to go. You also get shorter goads that you can use for donkeys when they obstinately don't want to move or go in the way you want them to go. So the words of the wise are there to act as goads to lead us in the right direction. I want to go this way, but the word of God says, nope, you go this way. No, I'm obstinate about it. I am going to go in this way. And the Lord, by his word, starts with his goad, pricks you, and you start going in the way in which he wants you to go, not the way that you want to go. And so the word of God is meant to break through your obstinacy and your stubbornness to bring you into right ways. Paul recognized this. He went out to persecute the Christians, and the risen Lord appeared to him and he said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard to kick against the goads. You can only come second, my friend. And I will guarantee you that when it's between the matches between you and God, sooner or later you will say, I give up. You win, Lord, because I know you always win. Whether I like it or not, you always win. So, students, I'm so glad that the words I taught you helped shape and mold the way you go forth in life. That some of your views and ideas have been changed. And that my words have served to redirect you. But they're also nails. My words are nails. A nail you take, you knock a plank into the wall, and there it sits. It sticks there. And so the words of wisdom are to be nailed into your head, into your heart, to be remembered and to remain there permanently. Because that is what gives you stability. That's what good teaching is. It's a goad and it's a nail. That which you teach, you want it to be stuck there. To be remembered. And to form part of your life. But then he goes on. He says, just in case you guys get the wrong impression, I'd like you to know this one thing. That the words that I taught you were not my own words. I owe all of this to somebody else and not to myself. What I teach you, verse 12. Verse 11 still. They are given by one shepherd. What I bring to you is what I receive from this one shepherd who is the Lord himself. I am only his instrument. As Isaiah says, and he speaks primarily of the servant, but it could well be said of those who serve Christ. In Isaiah 50 verse 4, the Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain him with a word, him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear those as those who are taught. You see, the people could have been saying to Isaiah, man, what a wise man you are. He says, no, that's not the way it works. Morning by morning, I wake up and the Lord comes and he instructs me. He opens my ear to what he wants me to know and what he instructs me from his word. This is what I relate to you. That's why it's so important to take the word of God, folks. Even in the morning or at a time to set apart time for yourself to sit and to meditate on God's word. And I promise you, he will open your ear and your mind to one word even that you can say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. This, incidentally, is my job as a preacher. I go seek from God through study and by dependence upon him in prayer. I seek from him a word to bring to you. I don't want to bring to you any of my own silly and ignorant opinions, really. I have no interest in that. And you have every right to reject it. When I resort to my own opinions, you chuck it out. You say, I won't listen to that. My job is to open to you the words of Scripture, what Scripture is saying. And that alone gives me authority to be able to say to you, thus says the Lord, and you are to listen. I have authority nowhere else over you, except in this. But it's important that the minister hears from God, that the Lord by his Holy Spirit comes and opens your ear. And he says, here it is. And that you then can come to the congregation and say, here it is. This, by the way, is is, although it doesn't directly say it, it gives us the assurance of the inspiration of the Word of God, doesn't it? You have the written Word and you have the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ by His Spirit inspired the Word. This one Word that has been given, it was spoken into a particular context, into a particular situation, to a particular congregation, with a historical and social context and all of that indeed, but it also forms part of the continuum of God's revelation. And there's no contradictions here with anything else that is stated in the Bible. This is the nature of inspiration. Why? Because they've been given by one shepherd, and one shepherd does not speak with a forked tongue. He says the same thing from beginning to end. He says the same thing. Because He, by His Holy Spirit, moved men of old, the prophets of old, to write down what He wanted them to write down, including our Koheletia. So students, remember, I only spoke on behalf of my Master. But He gives a warning as well. Beware of anything beyond these. There are boundaries to my teaching. Boundaries that have been set up guarding the words that I told you. And to pass over those boundaries is to walk in the land of danger. Don't look for any kind of truth outside of these words that I have spoken on behalf of my Master. Now, there's many books out there. A lot of bookshops, a lot of Christian bookshops. But if you walk through some of these shops and you pick up some of these books and you read them, you wonder to yourself, I think this is dangerous. Not everything is Christian. There might be truth, elements of truth in there. I'm not saying that. But the general tenor of the book is dangerous. The Shack, for instance. This is one of the best-selling books, and it's full of heresy. And yet Christians are reading it devotionally. Everything is not Christian that says it is Christian. He says, beware of wandering beyond the confines of this. Here, the boundary is set. This is what sets the boundary to what you read. And everything you read must be filtered first through here. Otherwise, you wander off into myths and to fables and into calculations and into tables and into prophecies that are all the figments of men's imagination. Of making many books there's no end, and much study is a weariness of flesh. I'm sure any child would be able to take that verse and say, hey Dad, listen. Have you done your homework? Hey Dad, listen. Of much study there's weariness of flesh. Please have mercy. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, you know what, you can read and read and never come to a knowledge of the truth. There's a lot of books out there. And even in Koheleth's day, you know, they've been printing books since 3500 BC. They started on clay tablets and then they had papyrus. And so by the time Koheleth comes along, there must have been many, many books and parchments and clay tablets to read. And yet he warns them, be careful. You know what? You could be taking books off the shelf every day, reading, filling your head with knowledge. And you know what? You will just wear yourself down, because that in itself will never bring you to a knowledge of the truth. Paul warns the woman in 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says they are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. You know, you can ask questions and ask questions not to know what the truth is, but just in order that you can ask another question. Like the philosophers in Athens. They spent their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Hey, preacher, tell us something new. Yes, I'm here to tell you the old story. No, we don't know. We've heard that before. We want something else. Be careful of reading so much that you never come to a knowledge of the truth. Rather read one book that teaches you the truth and the principles of truth. And having 1,000 books there and you're not reading one of them. But then, we've looked at his words, we've looked at his work, and now we look at, lastly, his warning. It's been a long and winding road to this point. We've been down many blind alleys and dead-end streets. And we've come to all the dead ends in this life. All the pursuits that we as people follow in pursuit of happiness and meaning. And this long and winding road has actually brought us to the end, where the preacher now finally sums up what he's been wanting to teach them all along. The end of the matter. All has been heard. This is my conclusion. I have weighed and considered all of the options. And this is what I have concluded. This is where my search has ended. Fear God, keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The fear of God and the reality of judgment is what he taught his students. And that's why they said to him, thank you for teaching us the truth. He did not hold back on telling them that this is your duty, young men and women. You are called to fear God and to keep his commandments. Why? Because God, a day has been set in which God will come and judge the world. And there's no way that you can be prepared for that day unless you follow my first instruction, and that is to fear him and obey him. That was the truth. That's the duty of any Christian teacher, a pastor. This is what he has to teach. This is what I have to teach the students at the college where I teach. I can't hold back on this. I'm there to teach them the truth. And not to have them clapping hands at the end of every lecture saying, what a great lecture, and they've actually learned nothing. Fear God. Keep his commandments. That sounds like the Old Testament. Hey, come on. How long are you going to be stuck in the Old Testament? Let's get to the New Testament where there's a bit of love, there's a bit of grace. You know, there's a bit of gentleness. Sermon on the Mount. You know, why don't we go there rather? Why are you coming with the law? You're hitting me with the law. No, I'm not. I'm simply telling you what the Bible says in its completion. You go to the New Testament in Luke chapter 12. The crowds are pressing in on Jesus. He's hardly got place to go. They were trampling one another, and he said to his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Here's what he says. Be careful. God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. Jesus says the same thing. And then he says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you whom you are to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Fear him. This is from Jesus. This is not from the Old Testament. It's from the Lord himself. This is exactly what Ecclesiastes is saying. God will bring every deed into judgment. Therefore, fear him. The fear of God must always be informed by a knowledge and a correct knowledge of God's judgment. Because there's only one thing that can prepare you for God's judgment, and that is a healthy fear of the Lord. Jesus says so. Fear him rather than anybody who can come and kill you and cut your head off. You know, I spoke in my prayer about the Coptic Christians. A guard at the church, the people were filing into the service. There was a metal detector, and he took the man, he led him away, and in leading him away, the thing exploded and took his life. He basically laid down his life for the sake of others that were going into the church. And you know what his wife said? On public television, she said, I cannot thank you enough for doing this to my husband, because he is now in a place where I desperately long to be. But I can tell you now that I forgive you all. You see, this is being prepared. Being prepared. And you are prepared in the manner that you fear the Lord. Now, we've spoken much about the fear of the Lord and what that is. And the bottom line is that if you've come to truly know God, if you know him, if you've entered into a relationship with him, you know him, you trust him, you obey him. This is what it means to fear him. It's not some fear of punishment. It's the fear of a son that he has for his father. And the son loves his father and seeks to please him in all that he does. It's that kind of relationship. Not this constant walking in fear that I better watch my step, because God's going to come and he's going to strike me down if I don't do the right thing. That's not the fear of the Lord. That's living in terror of God. And I wonder whether you know the Lord then. When you fear God, you come to see who God is. That he is the God who is there. God is. He exists. You've come to see something of his character. He's holy and righteous and just. A God who stands separate from sin and who condemns sin in its every form. You fear God when you have come to see who you are. I am a sinner in need of grace. Oh Lord, I am separated from you. I need to be reconciled with you. And I am not at this point. But the fear of God also recognizes grace in God and mercy, that this very God who is holy and just has provided a way for me to be reconciled with him through his Son. So when you fear God, you've come to see that God is gracious, he is merciful, and that he forgives you. Neither do I condemn you, said Jesus, but go and sin no more. And you fear God when you have come and you have received his full pardon. You fear God when you say, I now dedicate my life to you. And O Lord, I will keep your commandments. You see, when you rightly fear God, you say, Lord, I will keep your commandments. I can't do it perfectly, but I rely on my Savior to help me and to forgive me when I sin against him. But this is my undertaking from this day forward, to keep your commandments. And he says, this is the whole duty of man. It's an unfortunate translation there, because the original actually says, this is the whole of man. This is all there is to man. This is what life is all about. This is why you were created. To glorify God, to worship God, and to listen to Him. This is the whole duty of man, and this is why you and I exist. It's all of you and all of me around this purpose. You see, we live in a broken world. We live in a world that is broken in every way. There's sin abounding, there's depression, there's death, and we are broken. And there's only one way to be made whole. And here it is. That's the end of the matter. That's the conclusion of the matter, says our preacher. Are you looking for wholeness in this broken world? Are you broken and cast down? He says, here's the solution. Fear God, obey His commandments, for this will bring you wholeness. It will heal you. That will bring you back to that point and to the intention to which God created you. Remember your Creator while you are still young. Remember the one who has made you. In Him and through Him, all things that were made by Him. And that is the eternal Word, Jesus Christ. Listen to your one shepherd, the one shepherd who by His Spirit has given you the Word and who speaks His instructions to you through His Word, but He is also your shepherd in that He laid down His life for His sheep, and that through that He has brought you to God into a living relationship with Himself. Remember your one shepherd. Hold to Him. Listen to Him. Trust Him. And believe in Him, because ultimately all the goodness of God comes to you through Him. And then, the Christian of all people is the one who can say, I am whole. I've been made whole. I've been made well. Amen. Our Lord and Father, we pray that You would bless this word to the heart of each one of us here today, and we have come a path, a long and tortuous road, through all the byways and alleyways of this world, and the world that offers us all of these solutions and satisfactions, and we've seen all of this is vain, it's chasing after nothing. But this one thing, to fear God, keep His commandments, and this will bring us the wholeness that we long for. Help us in this, O Lord, speak to us. Change us, convict us, convert us to this. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.